much we could say. And there's so much in here. There's so much in this chapter. And again, it's one of those sort of long chapters with, you know, literally hundreds of verses in here. And the 98% of it's in red. Well, in my Bible, it's in red. And it's the words of Jesus. So what do you say? What do you leave out? It's a terrible conundrum. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of John is we know it's the Gospel that we see the life and the events surrounding the life of Jesus through the lens that he is God. Now, in Matthew, it's the Gospel of the King. In Luke, it's the Gospel of the man, and Mark, that of the servant. And this is the Gospel of God. And so you have this extraordinary explanation of who God is. You know, chapter one, you know, you get these 18 verses that say, he is the Logos, he is the light, he is the life, he is the Lamb of God, he is God the Son. And then before the end of the chapter, you've got, he's the King of Israel. And we heard you say, he's the Savior. You have this extraordinary explanation of who God is. And Jesus being God and the one who we look at and we get to see the Father and what deity looks like. And you would think there would be a danger of it just being a letter of theology. It would just be a letter of great explanations about really complicated things that means we are much more informed than we were when we started. And yet, literally in every chapter so far, we've seen Jesus personally encounter an individual and radically change their life. It's a complete paradox. I don't get it. I don't know why I'm teaching, because I just don't get it. There's this paradox of grace, because here we get God explained, if that's not an inappropriate way of putting it. And yet at the same time, it doesn't remain in this place where it's just information. We see lives radically changed. And you have the height of theology and the depth of mercy. And I don't know how to kind of get it together. I don't know how to wrestle with it. I don't know how to bring it together. Save that as we look at the passage and as we go through John, we are being informed as to who God is. If it is simply that we are informed, we miss the point. Because in each of these situations, in each of these chapters, in each of these situations, whether it be Nathanael and Philip, whether it be the woman at the well, whether it be the man in Bethsaida today, they encountered Jesus and they were changed. They were changed. And part of that change taking place was they responded to the one stood before him who was the Logos, the light, the Lamb of God, the life, and God the Son. And again, as we go through this chapter, again, there's this like paradox, I don't know how we're going to do it, of theology, the height of theology and the depth of mercy. My encouragement always is, we've got to respond. We've got to respond to him. And one of the beauties, this is still an introduction by the way, one of the beauties of the Gospel of the John is the value of the individual. For me, it's the value of the individual. I'm really, really glad that God loves you. I'm even more glad that he loves me. Because it's great that you know, we have this corporate sense of God loves. But you know, and that's great, and it's true. But the thing that makes a difference is, he loves me. And in your case, you're going, he loves me. You know, I don't care that he loves me, he loves you, and he loves me, and you know, you get it. It's actually, in this instance, it's actually about you. There's a sense that in the individual, that the God of the universe, the Logos, the light, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, actually understands, knows, and loves you. And you're glad that he loves everybody else, but you are moved and touched and changed because you're the one and not the 99. And as we go through the passage, this is a strange mixture of God and the individual. And God's love in all his theology, the height of theology, and yet the depth of mercy for an individual. So as we go through this passage, there's really three things we're going to look at. We're going to see a personal, individual encounter with mercy. We're going to see nine characteristics of who Jesus is as the Son, and God the Son, Lion, Lamb, Logos, Light and Life. And we're going to see four reasons, four testimonies, four witnesses as to why we can believe him. As to why we should believe him. And remember, the whole point of the gospel, the whole reasoning of this gospel, as we heard right at the very end, is that we may believe. These things were written for a reason, and the reason is that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, we might have life in his name. So this is about belief and life. And if you've noticed and tracked through in all the encounters, whether it be the woman at the well, the Philip, Nathaniel, and everybody else, one of the things that happened in those encounters, those positive ones we've seen, is that they actually believed. It says the disciples believed in him more. You know, there was an encounter that had an impact. So three things we're going to look at, and hopefully we'll kind of get through the whole kind of deal. And that is a personal encounter with mercy, nine characteristics about the Son, and four reasons why we can believe him. And in that believing, have life in his name. Amen? Okay, so let's read a little. In reading the first portion of John 5, it says this. Excuse me. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he had already been there in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Then Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know for who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you.' And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." The first of the three things we see in this passage is a personal encounter with mercy. Bethesda, its name, a translation of it, literally means house of kindness, or, in many cases, the house of mercy. Mercy is an extraordinary thing, and it's incredibly comforting. Why? Mercy only exists in an environment of failure. It only exists in an environment of failure. It can't exist anywhere else because mercy is a response to failure. It's not getting that punishment. It's not getting that penalty as a result of failure. Where there is no failure, there is no need for mercy. Mercy has no power. It is impotent and robbed in an environment where there is no failure. Now, the beauty is, we're all failures. Whether you admit it or not, you are. And we spend a lot of time pretending it isn't true. And it's very tiring. And it's wearing. And it's not very freeing. And that's the beauty of mercy. Because mercy frees people who are broken and who are not whole. And it frees people who fail. And that is releasing. Because you don't have to pretend to be something you're not. I try not to do that. And I tend to be a bit too blunt 98% of the time. And occasionally 2%, I'm diplomatic. And that was probably, that was probably 1984. I just kind of am what I am and, you know, there you go. But it's freeing being yourself, isn't it? In that sense. Might not be attractive, but it is freeing. Mercy is releasing. And mercy only exists in an environment of failure. There's a story told, don't know whether it's true or not, just made up by a great speaker, but in the Napoleonic Wars, there was a moment in time where a soldier who was in Napoleon's army, he stole bread. And he was caught and he was taken to Napoleon and ultimately he was to be executed for that failure, that sin. The young man's mother came to plead with Napoleon and he explained what happened and she explained this was a son and everything else and Napoleon said this, he says, he has stolen, I will give him justice. And the mother says, I didn't ask for justice. I asked for mercy. There was a recognition of what he'd done was wrong, but she asked not for justice, but for mercy. And Napoleon said, then I'll give him mercy. This, Bethesda, is the house of mercy. And we're going to see an encounter with a man that takes place in the realms of, within the boundaries of this house, which is called mercy. The legend is that an angel would come and would move the waters. I don't know how he did it, but the angel would move the waters and that if you were able to get into the water first after the waters had been moved by an angel, you would be healed of whatever condition impacted you and inflicted you. Why this particular man? We know, if you look in the text, that there's a multitude, and not even a multitude, but there lay a great multitude. That's a lot of people. Sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the waters. This was a 99, or plus 99, in which Jesus went to the one. Why this man? Don't know. Of all those he could have ministered to, he ministered to the one. Jesus is interested in you. As the one. And not as the 99. And Jesus wanted to impact and change this guy's life. He's the savior of all. And yet, he has this unique commitment to the one. And not to the exclusion of anybody else. This is the beauty, isn't it? Of the miraculous nature of grace and mercy. I want you to notice the degree of hopelessness that this man had. He had a great need. He had an infirmity of 38 years. It's a long time, it's 38 years. I'm 50-something, so I've been around over 30. It's a long time. And he had an infirmity, something that bound him, something that impacted, something that changed his daily routine and life, was at the core of his being, that was a brokenness, and it'd been there for 38 years. Now, it's interesting, if you look in Deuteronomy 2:14, It tells us that the very amount of time that Israel was in the wilderness before the last of the generation died was 38 years. And it's interesting, Jesus is going to have a discussion with the Pharisees and other people about this in due course. Many see this man, though an individual, as one who ultimately portrayed the condition of a nation, one that had an infirmity, the infirmity of not trusting God for 38 years in the wilderness. He had a great need. And it was a need for which he had an expectation. He wanted to get healed. He wanted to be the first. I mean, there's almost a comedy sketch here, isn't it? Like the water sort of stirs, and then what happens? Everybody's trying to get in the water, and you know, there's people dragging people, and there's people diving in. There's the blind guys walking in the wrong direction. You know, you're just kind of like, you know, this is. They wanted to be changed. The deaf guy's going, "What's happening? What's happening? What's happening?" You know, and then there's. Everybody else is trying to F out everybody else. I mean, it's, but they're there not because it was a holiday location. They're there because they wanted to be different. They wanted something to take place that would fundamentally change that which inflicted them. And they were so committed to it that they stayed here because they didn't know when the waters would move. And you know, part of the inference is this guy who had been infirm for 38 years, some of the inference here is he might have actually lived here and been here for that 38 years. We don't know, but he'd been here a long time, and maybe that was it, but this was his hope. He had a great need, but he also had a great inability. He couldn't get in. He couldn't get to the pool. You know, and it's horrible, isn't it? You've got this sense of the expectation, the potential, the reality of being changed, a matter of feet away from you, and you can't enjoy it. It's like first class on an aeroplane, isn't it? They make you walk past the curtain so you can see in where the nice people can lie down, and they get food, and they're all already sat down with a drink while you're going into the back part of the plane. You see it, and it's there. The potential, the joy, the thought of being able to sleep for 12 hours on a plane. But it's denied from you. Usually by a German stewardess called Helga, who stands there and goes, and you willingly do it because you're afraid. Great need, but a great inability. The potential and the hope, but an inability to get there. Notice his trust in the legend and the pool. He lived there with the expectation that he could be changed. Look at the extent of his trust. Maybe 38 years of waiting and hoping and trying. It's interesting, he's asked the question by Jesus, isn't it? The first part of the red words in the text, you know, do you want to be made whole? This wasn't simply a question about a wish, but it was actually about a deep transformation in a man's life. There are many things that we live with and we get used to. And you can even get used to things for years and years and years. But they're not necessarily healthy and they need to go. They still make us bound or broken people. Jesus was concerned for the complete health of the man. It's interesting, the man's response was to kind of make excuses for his condition and the problem. And the man's issue wasn't, yeah, make me whole. It was like, I have no one to put me in the water. When the sturdies come up, while I'm coming, another steps down before me. It's interesting that when Jesus so directly addresses a question to him, his response is a deflection. It's worthwhile thinking about that, isn't it? Because The Gospel of John is Jesus encountering people and people responding to him. Our experience in this week is ultimately heartfelt that we would encounter Christ and that we would respond to him. We've seen the different responses, haven't we? John the Baptist, of Philip, of Nathaniel, of Andrew, the woman at the well. And now the man responds and he goes, I have a problem. Nobody's put me in. He misses the point. He doesn't actually answer the question. If the Lord were to ask you, do you want to be made well? Do you have a yes answer? Or do you have a whole bunch of things that go with it that says, actually, I can think of 12 reasons why I can't. 15 if you try, and I'll draw you a picture. You know, that's us, isn't it? You know, there's always the reason why not. I'm English, so I have no sense of humor whatsoever. It was surgically removed at birth, along with my sense of optimism. Ooh, no, it'll never happen. Ooh, no. And also the ability to sound like Top Gear presenters. But there you go. Long story. I can, and I'm a project planner, so I can think of 157 million reasons why it won't work. And I can convince you of that fact. With big words. But that's not responsive faith to God, is it? With him, nothing is impossible. God is good. You know what it says of Jesus? He does all things well. I am sure I do anything well. But he does all things well. There's a response, but that response is not really one of answering the question that is put to him. But notice the response of mercy. This is a man encountering, the single individual man encountering the Savior God, who is the Logos, the Light, the Life, the Lamb of God, and the Son of God, in the house of mercy. So what does God do? He says, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. I want you to notice something in verse 40. We're going to do the bit in between, but I want you to notice something in verse 40. There's a principle explained here. Notice what it says. Reading from verse 39, it's Jesus speaking to those, the Pharisees that are challenging. We'll get to them in a minute. But notice what he says. You search the scriptures, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. That's said in a specific context of the Pharisees. But you know what? That is a great description of a great deal of people's response to the person of Jesus. You search the scriptures, you want to know. But you aren't willing to come to me. We aren't willing to come to Christ. We want the explanation. We can walk away with great explanations of 9 things about the character of God and be clever. And yet be people who can't walk. You see, the Bible wasn't written to increase the amount of knowledge in our heads. It was written to introduce us to one who will change our lives. Because remember what it says, John 20, 30 and 31, that these things are written that we might believe in Christ, the Son of God, and in believing we would have life, not a greater intellectual capacity, not a greater ability to prove an argument with big words, but we might have life. You see, life's attractive. People who are full of life sometimes are deeply annoying, but they are also very attractive. It's when they're full of life at 4:35 in the morning and you think, I want to kill you. In a godly way, of course. But there's this sense that life is attractive. And isn't what most of Hollywood sells the potential of what life is supposed to look like? And it isn't, you know, what they say in that sense. But there's a sense it's life. Vitality. The Greek word a lot of times used here is this sense of full of sap, full of vitality and life. The man was made whole. Now, the interesting thing, was the Sabbath. We know the timing of this, and it was the Sabbath. You look at verse 16, and it says this. We'll carry on a little bit before. This was the Sabbath. Now, it could have been a day earlier, and it wouldn't have been the Sabbath. It could have been a day later, and it wouldn't have been the Sabbath. But it wasn't, and it was the Sabbath. And this caused a problem to the Jews. The law gave a prohibition for work on the Sabbath. And they, in trying to interpret the law and the things that had been said, is they came to the conclusion they didn't quite know where the fine definition of good and bad was. They didn't know where the fine definition of where work was or wasn't. So what they decided to do was create a series of rules or fences that kept you so far away from the point that there might be a line, you'd never cross it. So for instance, say this table, which is going to cause me to lose my life, that's the line. Because they didn't know where it was, what they would do is that they would actually create a line over here. Oh dear. Wireless microphone. They would create a line over there, roughly where Kurt, this fine example of Kurtness, is. Because if you only got to there, you'd never get to here, and you were safe. So you ended up with these extraordinary rules that were so bizarre that they kept you away from it. But it basically means you didn't breathe on your own on the Sabbath. I mean, they had ideas like, if you carry more than an eggshell worth of water, you are doing work. I mean, my fork has more on it than that. I mean, what am I supposed to do? I mean, whoever came up with it in the first place? And you got these such a strange thing that they missed the point. And then they spend the whole life trying to get round it. It's really interesting. If you go to some Hasidic Jewish communities, I spent some time in one in the New Jersey area, and you'll go to some of the Jewish houses, and you'll see there's a pole that goes up with a wire on it. And this wire goes literally past one house all the way round the block. And so you've got this massive area. And I thought, well, that's strange. It's not modern technology or wireless systems. What is it? And I asked somebody and said, well, what they've done is they've made it the boundary of the house. But what they've done is they've moved it so it covers the entire block. Because you could walk within your house without breaking the Sabbath. So the wire going all the way round the block makes your house bigger. So you could go shopping, play tennis, jog with the dog. As long as you stay within this, and you would never break the Sabbath. I mean, but it was a Sabbath. And literally Jesus loosing somebody, setting them free, making the whole was work. And it was not good in their eyes. That discussion will continue in a minute, but notice that Jesus later goes and finds this man. Once again, he seeks out the one in the midst of the 99 in order to minister to him. Maybe this is the first time he'd been in the temple for those 38 years. We don't know. But Jesus brought mercy to him. And the result of his encounter with Jesus is that he was made whole. There were two things in this encounter that annoyed the Jewish leadership and rulership. And that was that, firstly, that Jesus had healed somebody on the Sabbath. And the second thing is that he said that the Father was his Father. Let's read a little bit more and then we'll continue through the study. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered him, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. And the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also he said that God with his Father making himself equal with God. Two reasons why the Jews didn't like him at this point, reacted to him. One is he'd lose somebody, he set somebody free on the Sabbath. And the second thing, that he said that God was his Father. Now we need to understand something here. And that is that he was making, in their eyes, he was making himself equal with God. When he uses the word sort of saying here, it refers to the fact that it's same in quality and quantity. That true sense of the same in quality as God and the same in quantity and size as God. Revelation 21:6 tells us that the Father is the Alpha, he is the Omega, he is the beginning and he is the end. And the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. He says, he's my Father. And I am the same in nature, in quality, the Logos, the life, the light, the Lamb of God, God the Son. He even uses the term his Father, and it's exclusive in that it's his and nobody else's. They knew what he was saying. Let's read a little bit more, because having seen an encounter with mercy, we're going to see nine characteristics of who the Son is. And we're going to see this contrast again and this melding of the height of theology alongside the depth of mercy. So let's read a little bit more. Reading from verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, they also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, more assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does and will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I cannot myself do nothing as I hear and I judge. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In encountering and challenging this one, God's Son, light, life, Lamb of God, the Logos, the Son of God, God's Son, who had just brought mercy into the life of an individual, the Pharisees hated him and they challenged him. Jesus' response, his own words, is to give us nine things about himself that we learn. And we see through this lens of him as God. Nine things he says. Firstly, verse 17, he makes himself equal with God. They understood this, that he said that he was of the same quality and quantity of nature and expression as the Father. The second thing is, he sees the Father. and he does what the Father does. It was an extraordinary thing. Connecting with God in the Jewish culture was a deeply fearful thing. One day a year, there would be what was called the Day of Atonement, where they would go into the inner part of the, let's talk about the tabernacle, and the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would bring sacrifice. And this would happen only once a year, one man, in one place. And he would be decked out in the all the robes that had been given as a pattern to Moses to make. And, you know, there would be bells, pomegranates around the bottom, so when they could hear him moving around. And there'd be a rope tied around his foot. Right? And you read some of the literature outside, the extra biblical stuff, and it said that, you know, while they could hear the bells, Israel was at peace. Because it means he wasn't dead. Right, it was a fearful thing to go into the presence of God. And why did he have a rope? Because if he died, they needed the stuff back. Very comforting, isn't it? You know, tying a rope. Yeah, this is great. Oh, Lord's going to bless you. Mercy. We're tying a rope around your leg. Why? We love you. We just think it's a great accessory. Accessorize or die. You know, you got to do it. But the issue was that going into the presence of God was fearful. And one of the writers, the rabbi, says, as an instruction to another high priest, he says, do not linger, lest all of Israel fear. Do not stay in that place. Do not linger, lest all of Israel be afraid. Now that veil's gone. And we're actually told in Hebrews that we have been made a way that we can dwell there. We don't have that fear. We get to dwell there. But then it was fearful. So the idea of one seeing God and living and being life. And yet we're told he sees the Father and he does what the Father does. He sees the Father working and he does those things. The third thing is we see the Father loves the Son. I want to point something out here. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. You know, we know, we're Bible kind of people. We know that there are different words in the New Testament to express and to define very clearly different aspects of love. We talk about agape love, don't we? You know, that self-sacrificing love that is embodied in the person of God. We talk about filio. It's a family love. It's a brotherly love. You know, where one brother has a love for another brother. It's a different quality. It's a different character of love. And then we talk about eros, you know, sexual love and all that kind of muck. when it says the Father loves the Son, it doesn't use agape. It uses filio. It says the Father loves the Son. What's the point being made here? They're family. It's not that the love isn't extensive. It's no, but the love is that of the family. The love of the Father for the Son, brother to brother, father to son. There is a unique commitment in love because it's family. You know, and family is a weird thing, isn't it? You know, it really is a weird thing. I mean, I love my kids because I have to. Because they're my kids. But I actually really like them too. And I like them and love them because I like them. But there's a love that comes because there's a connection that comes because they're family. You can't just, you know, Mad Auntie Alice. You know, he's Mad Auntie Alice, but she's still part of the family. So you just can't put her in a box and shoot her. You can't do that stuff. You know, it's like I have an agreement with my son. You know, because we're getting to the point where we're going to be so old that we're not going to be useful to anybody. And I have an agreement with my son is that when we get that old, our daughter cannot put us in a black plastic bag and put us out at the side of the road. He's got to ensure that she doesn't do that. He's got to ensure that somebody looks after us. They don't just leave us on the side of the road because she might do that. Now, she's not going to do that because she loves us and she's family. But the point being made here, and they understood it, he was claiming a love that was rooted in the fact that he was family. That God was his Father. The fourth thing is, in verse 20, is The Father shows all things to the Son. All is a big word, especially when you talk about the things that God knows. When you talk about what I know, you don't go very far. But when God says all things, it's extraordinary. The fifth thing is, the Son is given the ability to raise the dead. Now that marks a man out, doesn't it? That marks one out from a man who simply can speak words to one who raises the dead. This is God, the Son, light, life, logos, the life. God's Son. He has the ability to raise the dead. Not only that, in the sixth of these nine things is the Father has given the right of judgment to the Son. The Son is the one who gets to decide. This word is to judge in a judicial sense. He is given authority. He is given authority to separate and decide. His decision means something. I make decisions all the time that don't mean anything. And people don't listen to. It's kind of comforting that I get to make them, but it doesn't really mean anything. When this one makes a decision, every knee will bow, every tongue confess to his glory. Whether they agree or not is irrelevant. Because this one has authority and there is none like him. And only to him is committed that authority and that right of judgment. And why? Notice what it says in the text, that all men may honor him. That all men may honor him and recognize him and honor him in the same way the Father is honored. The seventh thing we see is that the Son has the right to everlasting life and to give everlasting life. We saw in John 1:12 that those who believe him had the right to become children of God. We talked about it being literally a passport, a legal document, the power, that authority, that piece of paper that says, I'm in. Here we see that he has the right. And notice what it says in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That's called assurance of salvation. If you're unsure about your eternal state and it racks your heart and your brain and your mind and everything else, read John 5:24. Because Jesus said, and it's in red, so Jesus said it, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, that's past tense by the way, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Wow. If you have believed the words of Jesus and believe in the name, in the Father and everything said about the Father and what has been done, salvation has come to your house. You can have assurance of salvation. You see, the Son is given the right to grant and bring and give everlasting life. Crossing from death to life. You can be sure, you can be at peace. You can know. You can know. Have a read of 1 John 5:12 and 13. The eighth thing is, the Son is the voice of resurrection. And here it's actual resurrection, you know, dead things coming out of the ground. We're going to see that. I get to teach chapter 11. We're going to see that. Lazarus, come forth. One old Puritan writer said that when Jesus stood in front of the whole cemetery, he had to say Lazarus. Because if he didn't say Lazarus, every single sucker would have got up and come forward. And there would have been chaos. He had to limit the expression of that resurrection to one name, one time in that one, because everything else would have gone, that's my Lord, I'm going. And there'd been zombies everywhere. Coming to life, there'd be grave clothes, stinking people, running around with new life. Why? Because he is the voice of resurrection. He's the light, he's the life, he's the Logos, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, voice of resurrection, King of Israel, the Savior of all men. And the ninth thing is, the Son has life in himself. He is life. We derive our life from a lot of different places, but he is life. He is the Logos, the light, the Lamb, the Son of God. He is life in himself. The remainder of the passage from verse 31 down to the end, let's read it briefly. And it's going to give us four reasons, four evidences, four testimonies of why we believe him, why we get to believe him, why should we believe him. These are simply not words. So let's read down from verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You are sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things to you, that you may be saved. He was burning and shining lamp, you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do, they bear witness that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified in me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in him, because whom he sent him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, and for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. For I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Remember, John 20, 30 and 31, these things were written that we might believe Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life. We see the height of theology in the depth of mercy. So nine things explained about the person of Christ in his deity and who he is. One encounter with a man in the house of mercy. Four reasons in this last portion, in my last 4 minutes, about why we believe him. Why his testimony is true. In a court of law, you bring witnesses. Witnesses come and they validate an account of something. Somebody stands up and says, yes, I saw with my own eyes. This is what happened. They bring evidence. Maybe a medical consultant will come and say, yes, this is true. These are the effects that flow from this injury. Maybe an engineer will stand up and say, yes, if you do this with this, this is happening. That will happen too. And here's the physics. They bring evidence. They testify. They witness too. They bring supporting evidence that you can say, this is true. There are four things here, four witnesses to the Son. The first one is the Son's witness of himself. He said of himself, I am the Son of God. Now, he points out here that I can't rely on that. The law required two or three witnesses, so you can't say, I'm God. I could stand and say, I'm God. Now, we all know I'm not. But I could do that. But it's not enough, is it? There'd have to be other people who were crazy who would say, oh, he is. You know, and they would be crazy. They would be people with white coats on living in La La Land with pink rooms and enjoying drinking their food through a straw. You know, it's not good. Right? You need testimony. Now, there's four here. One is Jesus, what he says of himself. But he says, I can't rely on that. The other ones you need to know is this. There's the witness of John the Baptist. You believed him for a while. Now, he's a man. I'm not going to rely on that. That's the second form. It's still valid, but Jesus wasn't going to rely on it. He says, I'm going to rely on this. Look at what I do. I do the works of the Father. You can know that I have come from the Father because of what I do. Henry Ford said this, is you do not build a reputation on what you're going to do. You don't build a reputation, what are you going to do? What's the point he's making? You know, you can say anything. I'm great. I'm going to be better than Zlatan Ibrahimovic. Prince, now legend, big mouth. You know, I can say those things. I'm not going to do it. But when you see me running around and scoring goals, and I don't run, by the way, in public, or I actually don't run at all, let alone in public, for fear of frightening small children. But, you know, you got to see evidence of that being the truth. You know, as much as you look at some of these guys like Zlatan, like Ronaldo, and they're mouthy and they're proud and everything else, and they do it on the pitch, and you've got to go, they are talented. Even if they have no social skills whatsoever, they are talented people. You know, evidence. And you need evidence. Look at the works. Jesus said, look at the works the Father has given me to finish, and the fact that I do these things bear witness to the Father that the Father sent me. He also says there's another witness. The scriptures are about me. You search the scriptures. Literally, it means you interrogate, you examine to find every single detail of what the scriptures say. And they're the ones that continue to bear witness to the one who is the light, the Logos, the life, the Lamb of God, God's Son, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world. The one who dispenses mercy. And the witness of the Father. We can believe him because of what the Father says about him, what the scriptures say about him, the works we see, even his own testimony and that of John, though he chooses himself not to rely upon that. This is written that we may believe in the name of the Son of God. And in believing that we would have life. We see 9 things about the character and the nature of God seen through the lens of the Gospel of John, that he is God the Son. And yet always there is the individual who encounters Christ and is changed. And the individual who always needs a response. The encouragement is, as we continue in these scriptures, be a person who, when Jesus says, "Will you be made well?" you just say, "Yes." What must I do? Lord, what do you want to do in my life? Let the Lord speak and move and work in us as individuals. It's great if you know better theology at the end of this. It's great if you have a greater understanding. And that's what we want. We want to be people who are educated in the things of the scriptures. But you know, when you're a sick person, you don't need a medical book. You need a doctor. When you're in legal trouble, you don't need a legal book. You need a lawyer. And we need a savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and pray that you would seal in our hearts these things and you would glorify